Well, please turn with me in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 17 and the passage we read together earlier. We'll be focusing our minds upon verses 28 to 30 as we have part three of things you should know about God. As Paul is speaking here to the members of the intellectual elite of the Areopagus in Athens, he is seeking to set them right concerning the truth of God. In this sermon that he is bringing to them, he is showing them a large number of things that they need to know about God. They are things that they needed to know about God. They are things that we need to know about God, and our society at large needs to know about God as well. And this week, and God willing, next week, we're going to continue to build up a picture of who the only true and living God is. Now, we've already seen that God is the creator of everything. We've seen that God is the Lord, the King of everything. We've seen that God is the giver of everything good. We've also seen that God made the nations from one man. That God providentially provides for the nations. And that God has made mankind to know him. As we further consider the person and work of the true God, we will see who he is, today at least, in the light of his dealings with people like us, with mankind. We'll see who he is in his dealings with mankind. Firstly, we need to see that God is not formed by man. This is a negative thing, and it's something we have touched on before, but it's a truth that God is not created by man. Man is created by God. And here, as Paul is speaking to these Athenians, these people are actually inconsistent in their theology and their practice. For as Paul speaks to them, he says, "For in him that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Paul refers to the poets, the Greek poets of former centuries that were loved by these people. And as he quotes from them, he shows that they actually stated that mankind is regarded as God's offspring. That mankind owes everything that they have, their life, their movement, their being, to God. So Paul refers to a guy called Epimenides. Okay, that's quite a memorable name, isn't it? That'd be ingrained on your minds. Epimenides. He was from Crete. Lived in around about the year 600 BC. You might well have heard another quote from him in the New Testament. See if you can spot it in this quote. For here in this passage, we get what Paul says, that in him we live and move and have our being. So he's writing about the God Zeus. And Epimenides says, "The Cretans carve a tomb for thee." Basically, the Cretans want Zeus to be dead, to be thought as dead. "So the Cretans carve a tomb for thee, O holy and high. Liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies," or lazy gluttons, translation you might be more familiar with from Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. So they are liars. These Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. "For thou art not dead forever, thou art alive and risen. For in thee we live and move and have our being." So he's quoting there from this guy Epimenides, and saying, well, hey, look, you regard God as being alive, and you regard you to live and to move and have your being in the light of who God is. And so what Paul is doing, he's bringing to their attention these attributes that they've attributed to Zeus, and he's brought them to bear upon the one true living God. That's what you think of Zeus. Well, the true God, he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one that we depend upon for life. So, in some measure, they got some things right, just attributed to Zeus, not the true and living God. But they got that right, at least. Okay, he then quotes from another guy called Aratus. He was a native of Cilicia and died in about 240 BC. And he wrote in a poem called Phaenomena, again about the god Zeus. And he said in this poem, "In every way we have to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring." So again, Paul is taking from their Greek religion and that what they are thinking about Zeus, and he's applying it to the truth about God. That in this general sense, we are the offspring of God. For God is the one who has made us. So saying, look, you guys, this is in your theology. You believe in God. You believe that we are dependent upon God, that we are created by God. Okay, you think that way. But have a look around you. What do you see? In your foolishness and ignorance, he says, you have made gods of your own devising. You form gods out of your own imagination, created by your own hands. He says we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And the implication is that's what you've done. Just have a look around. There are many temples, how many gods created out of these different materials that people are believing in. They are worshipping it and in their blindness. And acknowledging and bringing sacrifices too. Yeah, you've got this theology that there is a God who's made us that we depend upon. But what are you doing? You are making gods. Puny little gods that have to be created by man, have to be carried about, that have to be repaired from time to time. You've made these, but yet it doesn't square with the thought that poets have said that there is a God that we are dependent upon who has created us. Now, of course, God could never be created by man. He could never be created by man. Even though man thinks he can create God today, maybe man today in his pride can dismiss the Bible's teaching about God and make a God in his own image, make a God that he is comfortable with. Surely that thought is the height of foolishness, that we can create a God in our own image. Isaiah in Isaiah 44 and verses 9 onwards speaks of this foolishness. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mould an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. It is stupid, isn't it? Think, yeah, I can make a god, whether it's in the mind or with my hands. And that is something that's bigger than, better and greater than me. It's stupid, isn't it? To make God in our own image. We cannot do that. We must recognize that God is the one who's created us in his image. We must recognize that in this general sense, we are God's offspring, created by him and not he by us. We must recognize that we owe everything we have to him, not he to us. We must see that we can only live and move and exist according to his will, not he by our will. That's what so many people are going around thinking, isn't it, that God exists by their own will. We must recognize that we are fully dependent upon him and not he upon us. And here we live in a confused society, don't we? The Athenian society was confused. Yeah, believe that we are God's offspring through the poets, but yet they are worshipping many gods that have been made by them. And we have that all around us. There are many people who are practical atheists, who live their days thinking, well, there isn't really a God. And then something bad happens, well, why didn't God intervene? The confusion is there, isn't it? Plain to see. You don't want God involved when everything's going fine. He's not really there. But when he's not, well, where is he? You see that constantly. Many people have a God in their own minds. That they just allow him to do certain things, to go certain places, to go so far. And they can make him disappear whenever they want to. Now we need to recognize that our conception is from God. We need to recognize that our latest breath is from God. And all the in-betweens, in him we live and move and have our being. We are the offspring of God. Christian, just ponder that. We've read, haven't we, that in a special way, we are the offspring of God. We are the children of God. By adoption. In Christ, we are declared to be sons of God. Sons with full rights. Full access into his presence. And a full inheritance in Christ. He has not been formed by you, has he? But he has formed you. He's recreated you. He's made you to be his child. That's a wonder, isn't it? He first created you as his offspring in that general sense, and now as a child of the living God. And our confession puts it in a beautiful way. He says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. That's all based on Scripture. A summary of what you and I have in Christ, the offspring of God. God is not formed by a man. We have been formed by the living God and given this precious relationship. Let us live as the children of God, enjoying the blessings of God and declaring how much we love him in the way that we obey and honor him in this life. So tonight, that's the first thing. God is not formed by man. Secondly, God is very patient. In verse 30 we read, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In the past, God overlooked the foolish sins of the nation, their foolish idolatry of making these idols. God overlooked it. He did not deal with them as they deserved. He refrained from destroying in a general way the nations because they lived in ignorance of the truth of God. Now we've got to be clear that each nation deserved punishment. But yet through history, many seem to have got away with it. You think, well, why weren't they just blown up to pieces, you know, in their waywardness? Many do seem to have got away with it. True, some were dealt with as they came against God and his people. For example, the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, as they sought to oppress God's people and defy the Lord, of course, they were dealt with severely. But in general, so he was speaking in general, the majority were left alone in their sinful ignorance, as God's purposes were focused upon Israel and the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And God's patience here is seen to be immense. God was slow to pour out his anger. He suffered long with the sins of the nations. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he condoned their sin by his inactivity against it. And it also didn't mean that individuals within nations wouldn't be punished, who God hates sin and he hates idolatry. And they would have to face him on that day of judgment. But yet, in this life, the nations were just allowed to go on in general. He overlooked these times of ignorance. God is patient, isn't he? Remarkably patient. God was patient in these times gone by, in not coming upon them in immediate judgment. But though in a different way, God continues to be patient today, doesn't he? That patience is enormous. Yes, the gospel has come now to the nations. And as we'll see in a moment, the call is to repent and believe the gospel. Nations and men are to give account to him in the light of who he is and how he's revealed himself in Christ. But the patience of God continues to be manifest. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient today in that he's giving time for people to repent. He hasn't come again. Christ hasn't come again yet, because there's further opportunity in his long-suffering for people to come to him, to trust in him. That is amazing patience, isn't it? Now, obviously, we know that patience can be abused. Perhaps parents, you know that. You're very patient with the kids. You tell them not to do it, and they keep on doing it. They will not tidy their room, or whatever it is. And you're patient, you give them further opportunity to say sorry or opportunity to put things right and to do it, and they keep on going and they keep on testing your patience. Push, 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 and bang you go. But you try, but it's abused. And so is God's patience today. It is abused by many people. Some people think, as God is given more time for repentance, as God's not dealing with people, he's not come again in the person of Christ, that, well, God's not bothered with us. He's not really interested in us. Don't think that he's patient, but they think he's afar off, like the Epicurean philosophers, their view of God, that, yeah, God was, or gods were somehow out there, but not right bothered about us. And that's a big view today, isn't it? Well, God's not really bothered. He's out there, just abusing his patience. And the next step really is to think that sin doesn't matter. Well, I'm doing all right, actually. You know, I'm doing this sin and that sin. What's God doing? Where is he? Is he intervening? Is he striking me down? Or is he doing this or that and the other? No, he's not. So what's the problem? I'll just keep on sinning. I'll just carry on as I am. I'll defraud the tax man. I'll cheat on my wife. I'll lie to my neighbour. Because God doesn't seem to be interested in that, bothered about it. And God all the while is being patient, giving opportunity for them to repent. And actually they're doing the opposite, thinking, well, this is a license. Freedom to do what I want. Maybe there's an abuse of God's patience in thinking that God doesn't keep his word. They've heard of the warnings of judgment and the coming again of Jesus Christ. And, well, where is he then? Okay, God's promised this. Okay, show me it. A laugh, a joke, and despising that patience of God in giving the opportunity to repent. people just don't take the warning seriously, do they? They don't realize that God is interested and God is bothered about sin. And they just abuse the patience of God. Don't let that be you, my friends. Don't you despise the patience of God. Don't you reject the patience of God. Take the opportunity that he gives you to repent and come to Christ. But my Christian friend, well, like me, you have much reason to rejoice in the patience of God. How patient has he been with you? How much time did he give you to repent? How many sermons did you hear before you came to faith in Christ? I was thinking of that this afternoon. Wow. Well, probably 10 years worth of sermons. Probably went, well, maybe twice a Sunday. So you're looking at quite a few, aren't you? Well, maybe 100. Well, that's quite astonishing, isn't it? Maybe 1,000 sermons, is it? And I didn't. God was patient with me for all those years. And he's been patient with you. He's given you many, many opportunities to repent, and you refused. You hardened your heart. You went over your head. But God was patient and gave you opportunity. And now you rejoice in knowing Christ. But then as Christians, we think, oh, how much have we tested God's patience as Christians? And we keep stuffing things up. We keep sinning. We keep disobeying him. He's patient with us. Incredible, isn't it? God's patience goes on and on and on and on. Let's praise God for his patience. But let us also, as we think about this world, rest upon God's patience and use that patience as an inspiration to take the gospel to a needy world. We see a world that is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Evil is on the rise. The powers of wickedness seem to be growing. And it's a temptation to think, well, God doesn't care, or God's powerless to stop these things. No, let's see the enormous patience of God. Let us see that he's giving opportunity for people to seek him. Let us praise him for that. But let us seek to use the opportunity to make the gospel known. We never know when the final curtain will come down. We never know when the opportunities will cease to be able to make known the gospel. Let us do it now, in the time that God has given us, to call people to himself. And that really brings us on to the third thing today that we see about God. Yes, God is very patient, but also God calls everyone to repent. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is what Paul has been driving towards. If you're going on a holiday, you've got your destination view, but you might well stop off on the way. But you've still got the destination in view. Paul here is stopping off on the way. It's building up to get you there to that point, to see that God calls everyone to repent. He commands the repentance of all people. But why is it now? He says now commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, because Christ has come. Because in him God's nature and purposes have been fully revealed. In him the work of redemption is completed. And by his Spirit the gospel of grace is to be proclaimed, not just among Jews, but also to right to the ends of the earth. That's how we started the book of Acts, wasn't it? When Jesus said to his disciples in verse 7 of chapter 1, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So now, in the gospel age, in these last days, the universal call to repentance is emphasized. People are commanded to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ. Notice it is a command for all men. For all peoples, for all types, all ages, all cultures of men. Not one grouping is exempt from this command of God to repent. Not one of them. Indeed, the command is for all people everywhere. in every place, every land, every city, every town, every village. It's all embracing, even to the farthest corners of the world. So the command to repent must go out to the bankers in the city of London, to the street traders in the city of Bangkok, to the workers in the rural paddy fields in China, to the Eskimo fishermen in Greenland, to the criminal classes in the Siberian prisons, to the gold-rich tycoons of South Africa, and indeed the ex-mill workers of Ramsbottom. The call to repent must go out, for it's to all people, and everyone must hear it, and everyone must repent. And so in simple language, this means you and me. You are commanded by Almighty God, your Creator, the one who has formed you, to repent of your sin. Have you repented of your sin? Is there a time when you first came before God and turned your back on your sin and asked God to forgive you? Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ to save you? The command comes to you to repent. Like me, you may have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons, heard hundreds of calls to repent, and you haven't done it. The command is repent now. Do it now. I know what it's like tomorrow. Oh, I probably said this before. I was stupid. I thought I'll repent just before I die. Yeah, as a young, stupid idiot, young man, I thought when I get to 70, 80, just before I die, I'll repent and then I can get the blessings of heaven and live my life as I want to. Absolutely foolish. Don't be like me. Don't be like me who just use, when a challenge came, you put the barriers up and just hope that it bounces off. No, repent now. Don't leave it any longer. The command is from God to you to repent. But you know, of course, that repentance is not limited to those who are unbelievers. On Wednesday night, it was clear, wasn't it, that as believers, we need to repent of sin. We were taken at one point to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. You can go through the letters there in Revelation to the various churches, and command to repent comes up so often, doesn't it? So there in the letter to the Laodicean church, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And there are sins as Christians that we need to repent of. Sins, even as a church, that we would need to repent of. And the command comes to us. We've got to continue on in repentance. Why is this so? Well, because sin is abhorrent to God. It is disgusting in the sight of Almighty God, the Holy God. Sin is rebellion, sin is lawlessness, sin is dishonoring and offensive to God. We need to repent of it. For as Christians, don't you want to show love towards your God? Do you want to glorify God? You want to honour him. Repentance is needed, isn't it? If we are to show the wonder and beauty of our God. So, my friends, that's what God commands you to do. To repent. Our society doesn't like that, does it? Our society doesn't like authority. Our society doesn't like black and white commands. You got to do this, you got to do that. No, we don't want it. But let us recognize God. He is the Lord of everything. He is the one with ultimate authority. As the Creator, he has the right to command and demand things of us. And as is always the case with our God, our wise, all-knowing God, his righteous commands are for our good. not only as a society, but as individuals and as a church. So let us repent. Let us confess our sin to God. Let us, as we've sung, ask for his help and strength to live out our lives for his glory in knowing him and making him known. Let us obey that command of repentance. So as we conclude, let us rightly respond to who God is and how he deals with us. Let us recognize that God made man and not man made God. Let us consider his remarkable patience in giving us time to repent. And let us obey that command to repent, turning from our sin and seeking forgiveness that's found in Christ alone. Amen.